Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus. This particular Bible class was held in a pub in Sydney's eastern suburbs. The reason you will hear in just a couple minutes into the class, don't be put off by the noise, but try to listen a little more closely, like you would have had to do if Yeshua were teaching with a crowd around him. Thanks.
Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Lord, help us in this time to learn well how we should regard one another and what you want for us in this day and these days in Yeshua's name. Matthew chapter 18 begins with the disciples approaching Yeshua and asking an unusual question. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You got to wonder what prompts that. Perhaps it was what just happened about Simon going fishing and getting the 2-drachma coin. Maybe it was seeing Moses, Elijah, and Yeshua all together on the Mount of Transfiguration. We really don't know what prompts it, but it was at that time, at that hour, in fact, the Greek says, that the disciples came to Yeshua and asked that question, who's the greatest? And what does he do? He turns the tables upside down. He calls a child to himself and says, I tell you what, this is what a kingdom person is like. This is what the greatest person in heaven is like. It doesn't mean that you've got to be childish, but childlike. Childish is silly and goofy. A childlike person is innocent. Childlike person has no interest in status. Childlike person says, greatest in the kingdom. Okay, I'll be greatest, and then tomorrow you can be the greatest, and then next week Billy can be the greatest. Because nobody cares who's the greatest, not when you're a child. I don't know when it starts, when you're 10, when you're 7, when you're 14, at your bar mitzvah. I don't know when it is that we start inching our way towards greatness, and we want to be not great, but greater than the next guy. That's right. But somehow Yeshua makes it clear that this child, a physical image of a child, is the greatest in the kingdom. He says this first physically. He calls a child to himself. What does that tell you? Where's the child? He's nearby. There's a kid near him. So there's probably families all around him. And it wouldn't be out of the ordinary. Look, we make Bible classes and church all very segregated from society. Yeshua was right there in the middle of society teaching, and people were listening. And a lot of people were not listening. Imagine that. We always get this picture of Yeshua teaching in the house, and the crowd hushes. The master's speaking. But most of the time, I'm going to guess it's like we have tonight, where we're here and we're learning, and there's a crowd out there that's not listening. That's why I want to be here in a pub helping us understand that. Yeshua calls a child who would have been nearby with his family or her family and sets the child right there before them, right in front of them. And he says, truly, there's that amen. There's that, I'm gonna sign this before I even hear it. I say to you, unless you are converted, the Greek, there it is, strepho, that turning, the same turning that Yeshua did with Satan just a couple weeks ago. And the same turning, the same strepho that Yeshua does to Peter at the fire after he is crucified, or on his way to be crucified. Turning from the Hebrew word shuv, tshuva, to repent, to turn around, to go 180 degrees different. Unless you're like that and become like children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So you want to be greatest? I want you to get in. And the way to get in is to be childlike. And he even uses the word clearly, whoever then humbles himself as this child, tapenu'u, this humiliate himself. It's only used a couple times in this whole Matthew, sometimes as a noun, sometimes as a verb. But it's clear that word, to humble yourself, is not what a person seeking greatness in the world would do. Think Napoleon, think Donald Trump, think, you know, all the conquerors of the world. Rather than seeking greatness, seek humility. One of those lessons that we learn around the office of Jews for Jesus. Sometimes, you know, there are issues and people argue with each other and have their ideas and you have your idea and mine's right and you're right. You know, we want to fight and win. My answer is always dive for the bottom. Choose the low place. Let somebody else be right. You don't have to be right all the time. And in fact, the best place to be right is on the bottom, when you humble yourself and say, I'm sorry, Bill, not that you misunderstood me. I'm sorry, Bill, that I didn't communicate well to you. Just think of talking to your own mother. I'm sorry, Mom, I wasn't there for you. Not, I'm sorry you expected me to be there and I didn't come through. Don't lay anything on the other person. Humility is owning the trouble, owning the conflict. And we'll see that through the whole record of Matthew 18. And then whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now he's not talking about the child. Now he's talking about a believer. Now he's talking about those who are like these children. And he uses that term, paidon, of us. So when you repent and receive Yeshua as Messiah and Savior and Lord, then you've humbled yourself like a child. And he says, whoever receives you now as that child receives me. The identification Yeshua has with his people is constant. He will ever say, whatever you've done to these people, you've done to me. And remember, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yeshua said. Why are you persecuting me? Yeshua said that to Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, when Saul was not persecuting Jesus at all. He was persecuting the people of Jesus. God identifies with us in such a way that when what people do to us is what they do to him. And if you know how one of our class, his mother came by the shop today. Now, if I had mistreated Tom in the past, she would have picked up that offense, because mothers and fathers understand that. You don't like my kid, you don't like me. But she knew that Tom was a well-received person among us. She felt that she was received because we'd received her issue. Does that make sense? Yeah. So Yeshua does that with us, his people, not just those who are the religious elite, the greatest, but with every one of us, Jew, Gentile, male, female, whoever causes one of these little ones. Again, this is now a mikros, this is a little one, a micro person, who believes in me to stumble, there's that word scandalize, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone. You know what a millstone is? It's a stone they use to grind grain. And this would have been the upper milling area. That's the heavier millstone was up there. That's it. And so it's a very heavy stone. He says it's better. I mean, this is obviously one of those hyperbolic conversations which continues through the chapter. It's better if you take a ton of bricks. We could say it'd be better if you took the wall along the Sid Einfeld and hang it around your neck and then drowned in the depths of the sea. Obviously, you only need about 1/100th of that weight to be drowned in the sea. But he's saying it's better for you if you're drowned mercilessly at the bottom of the sea than that you offend a believer. Scandalize a believer, cause a believer to fall. Now, that's obviously something the world doesn't care about. So who's he really writing to? So if you would offend this man or this believer, this woman, whoever it is, it's better if you are tossed aside and buried in the bottom of the sea. So who's that written to? Not to unbelievers, because they don't care. But it's written to believers. Don't offend each other unnecessarily. Because if you do, it's better if you're tossed into the sea. Yeshua is being hyperbolic. It's just it's a good reminder, and he's going to help us in the rest of Matthew 18 to learn that. Then he gets off on verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that these stumbling blocks, these scandalons come. That reminds me of Leviticus 19. Let's read that real quickly. It's in about verse 16 through 18. In 15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you're to judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor, signed God. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. You shall not incur sin because of him. Verse 14, you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord. Why should you not curse a deaf man? He's not going to hear it, but God hears it. You're right. And other people might hear it and do similarly. And why should you not place a stumbling block in front of the blind? He won't see it. Exactly. Because when he doesn't see it, he'll fall over it. It's inevitable, Yeshua says back here in Matthew, that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come. It's better if he were never born. Who was that said of? Judas Iscariot. That's right. Yeshua said, woe to this man. It's inevitable, or it's going to happen that somebody causes Yeshua to be daubed in. But woe to the one through whom it comes. He said, it's better if he were never born. Some people wonder if there's a real hell, if there's a real heaven. Almost no one doubts. Especially as we get older and older, we say, I'm sure heaven's real. And it's got to be better than a cold day in Sydney. There are many, even believers, who doubt that there's a hell. However, if it's true that what Yeshua said is, if Yeshua said truth, and he taught more about hell than anyone else in the whole Bible, and if it's true that he said, it's better if Judas were never born, if everybody eventually got to heaven, then it's good that he was born, because he'd eventually go to heaven. But if he says it's better that he were not born, then eternal judgment is the fate of Judas. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Anybody done that lately? No. Now remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua said something similar, focusing on offending on the offense of yourself. Here now he's talking about offending a little one, that is, offending a believer. And now he says, and even if you don't offend yourself as a believer. A fascinating understanding. Obviously hyperbole again. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Well, where's the real problem? In your hand or somewhere else? In your heart, that's it. In your mind, in your heart, that's right. What we give our mind to over and over again. Those are the things that cause us to stumble. So cut off your hand, you only got two chances. Good luck with that. What do you do next week when your hands are both gone and you still want to do wrong things with your hands? It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have a whole body and be cast into the eternal fire. And there's that word aionios. It's a Greek word that means into the ages of the ages. Again, there are those who say that hell will only last a certain length of time, and then it will be kind of annihilated. And people who go to hell actually eventually are crushed in dust and don't exist anymore. But the same word, aionios, here in Daniel is used in the Septuagint. It is the word of the righteous into eternal life, and the condemned, if you will, into eternal judgment. However long eternity is for heaven is as long as eternity is for hell. The same word. So we can't get away from it. I wish we could, because I try to be nicer than God, but that's a dumb idea. Yeah, there is a doctrine within many in the Jewish religion today that knocks back eternity and says heaven and hell is what you make of it here on earth, like you were saying. That is a knee-jerk reaction to, or really an acceptance of, the Haskalah, the Enlightenment of Europe and the late 19th century rabbinic conclusion in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, at the famous Pittsburgh platform, where they basically said, heaven and hell is what you make of it here on earth. And eternity, interesting thought, we're not going to go there. Let's tikkun olam, let's make the world a better place, let's repair the world and make of it a better place. That is the general theology of most Jewish people with whom you will encounter. So Judaism, like all religions, continues to develop and explain itself. It's called progressive revelation. Verse 9 ends with cast into the fiery hell. It's actually the Greek word, the fire of Gehenna. Gehenna, remember, was the trash, the rubbish dump, the tip that was on fire in Jerusalem. And there it was, like ever burning, ever smelling, ever getting rid of the stuff that was tossed into it. Yeshua says, it's better that you have no eyes or one eye than you have two eyes and get thrown into that place. Obviously, you won't get tossed into that fiery rubbish tip, trash dump for you Americans, but it is the symbol of eternal hell that just keeps going and keeps going and never burns out. Chapter 18, verse 10, see that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I say their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So what do people call these angels?
Guardian.
Guardian angels. The word guardian is not there, but the concept is there, and I get that. These are the angels who see the face of my Father. Now, in Exodus, remember, seeing the face of God was prevented. So these are radically special angels. I don't know if they're Raphael and Gabriel. I don't know who they are. Michael, yeah, the seven archangels of Jewish tradition. I don't know who they are, but whoever they are, they care for us. They're up there in heaven. They're seeing God's face. That is awesomely relevant, because you and I can't, but they come back and care for us. In Hebrews, it says these angels are ministering spirits who look after us. The Son of Man, verse 11, boy, if you don't learn anything else, get this in your craw. The Son of Man, Matthew 18, verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You want to know what Yeshua's ministry was in his first coming? We say, well, he came to die. That's true. He came to die so as to save that which was lost. That, dear friends, was you and it was me. And it was the billions on the planet who've been born again since that day, and all those who were in waiting until that cross and resurrection and empty tomb. What a day of conquest when he rose from the dead, so that those like us can be born again to a living hope. Sweet hallelujahs should be ascending right now in your heart. He came to save that, really, me, who was lost. Put your name in there. Feel free. And then he goes and tells a story. Now, we've seen this in the Gospel of Luke. What do you think? A man has 100 sheep. He loses one, and he goes and leaves the 99 and finds that one. Now, he's not really saying that the 99 are not lost. Many people will say that the Jewish people whom he left to go find the one, Ezra from Singapore or Bob from Kansas, whoever he goes and finds, that somehow the Jews don't need Jesus because they're the 99. He's not talking about the 99 not needing him. In fact, he would say each of those 99 could leave at any other time. But his ministry is to go find the one that's lost and bring them back to the fold. It's not saying anything about the 99. It's saying a lot about him, the shepherd, and the one that gets lost. And we can see that in John 10. We see that in Jeremiah 23. We see that in Ezekiel 34. The love of God as a shepherd for his people. Even Isaiah 53. We're like sheep, but he's the shepherd who brings us back. And he will rejoice over it, in verse 13, more than over the 99 which didn't leave. Yeshua said, didn't he, that it's not the healthy that need the doctor, but the sick. Now, you and I have been sick any number of times in lostness from God, and he brings the balm of Gilead. He brings the healing to us. He is not slow to find us, but when he does, he aches to draw us back to himself. That's his ministry, for which we are ever grateful. And what he does when he brings one back, I love that. In Zephaniah, he sings over us. He rejoices here over it, the lost one. This Cairo, this hail, this rejoicing. And so he's now going to say, hey, look, let's deal with how you're supposed to keep relating to each other. Verse 15 and following, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. There is a triad, a threefold method. It's in a Talmudic section, Shabbat 119b, for those keeping track. where they reference that you should do three things to gain somebody who's going astray. Now, this is not just someone whom you see sinning. It's not, you're not the police. You're not the spiritual police. Hey, sister, I saw you sinning last week, so I thought I'd bring this up publicly. Number one, if they sin against you, bring it up privately. And really, you don't want to do it too quickly. Remember, you're diving for the bottom. You don't want to offend the little one, that is the believer. You don't want to unnecessarily cause a hardening of the relationship. If they've sinned against you, then, you know, she wrote this public blog. She wrote Bob Mendelsohn's the worst guy on the planet. Now I'm offended. It's better that a millstone were put around her neck and she's thrown into the sea. But don't do that. Go and make right with your neighbor. Go and make right with your friend, with your brother in Messiah. If your brother offends you, scandalizes you, sins against you, not if they sin. This is a very big sin. This is a massive sin. This isn't that they didn't bring you an extra water and you were thirsty. This is not a trivial thing. This is a major thing. You want to delay this encounter because you don't want to offend them. At the same time, they may not know that they've sinned against you. If they are little one and you're a little one and you're both diving for the bottom and you go and bring that point up to them, what does it say? If he listens to you, you've won your brother. This listening, hearing is like the Shema, isn't it? You know, Ezra comes to me and says, Bob, I can't believe you mentioned me in Bible class last week. I was so offended. And I say, oh, I'm so sorry. I don't want to do that. What has he done? He's won my back. We're brothers now. We're on the same page. We're even. We're Stephen. But if he doesn't listen to you, now you've got to go back to prayer. Now you've got to go back to humility and say, oh, Lord, what did I do? I don't want to offend them. And yet they're doing stuff against the people of God. They're doing things that are defaming the name of Yeshua. And they've brought me into it. And some of us, maybe in this circle of believers that we call the Thursday night Bible class. And maybe they're saying, you know, at Thursday night Bible class, they pass the offering plate 6 times until they get the $1,000 every night. And so all of a sudden now, our name is defamed. The name of Yeshua is defamed. We go and say, excuse me, that's not exactly true. We've never passed the plate. We may never pass it. We might, but we never do at this point. So you're wrong. And if they don't hear me, then what do? It says, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. Not to be ganging up on them, but to be corroborating the conversation. They're merely listeners. They're not two or three ganging up on this person. I've brought a couple other people to witness our conversation. Still, it's two. In Deuteronomy 17, we read, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. You don't do anything privately that defames someone in the large group. You've got to deal with them in a small unit so that you win your brother. Remember, the whole point is not to beat on them, but to love on them and to help them listen to you so that together the community of faith is built. So in verse 17, what if he refuses? And that word there is pretty significant. This refusing to listen, this is, I think it's twice. Yeah, it's twice in this verse. And that's right. It means to disregard, to count it as not regarded, to dismiss, to give no hearing to them. If he refuses to listen to them, and that's an act of will. So you got to say, well, if you're a believer, your will is soft towards each other. Your will is soft towards the Almighty. Your heart is soft towards the things of God, towards the kingdom of heaven. Remember the frame, the beginning. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The people who listen, people who are the humble. Those are the greatest. So he says, if they won't listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia, to the church. Mm-hmm. Only the second of two times in the book of Matthew this word is used. First time was in chapter 16 when Peter is told that the gates, that here, you know, I'm on this confession of faith, I will build my ecclesia. That's what we might call the universal church. That is the church in Zimbabwe, the church in the Blue Mountains, the church in Buenos Aires, and the church that's always been since Yeshua's day. That kehillah, that ecclesia, Yeshua says, on your confession, Peter, I'll build this everywhere, okay? It's not a local meaning. But in Matthew 18, tell it to the church is a local church. It has to be. Now, there are those who say, well, I'll just be a TV Christian. I'm just going to stay home and watch a couple TV shows and call it church. And that's okay if you're an invalid or you're unwell. It's okay if you cannot physically make it to the community of faith, but even at many communities, they will deliver communion to you. They will come and read Bible to you. They will have an association of Stephen ministers who care about those in the congregation that cannot attend. We are never designed to be solo believer. Never.
Right.
It's a body, not a finger. It's a body, not a leg. It's a body, not this arm says to that leg, I don't need you. Right. So here's an accountability system Yeshua is giving us. Tell it to the kehillah. And by the way, like I said, this is a pattern that the rabbis had also. And if he refuses to listen even to the gathered community, then let him be to you as a goy, as an ethnikos, a Gentile. And you got to know Matthew, who is the most generous of the gospel writers towards the Gentiles, is using this in the normal use of the word in derogation. You're going to be as far from the commonwealth of Israel as possible. And he uses the term tax collector, which you know he's going to use of himself regularly. And I think we've seen it from the very beginning. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I've determined that such a one should be delivered to Satan, who will refuse to behave like a believer. And the good news is that the man is restored to the community. That's the whole point. The end game of this dismissal is restoration, is humility, and bringing them back into the kingdom of heaven, which is the community of faith and its full extension. So you don't get rid of the bad people so you can be the goody-goody club. You get rid of the bad people who don't listen to you so that they can come back in and be part of the commonwealth. The whole point is welcoming everyone, welcoming people. Let's finish this. This is so good. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound already in heaven. Whatever you loose shall have been loosed in heaven. Now he's not talking about in a generic sense like he did a couple chapters ago. Now he's talking about the guy who's fallen into sin. And if you bind him, okay, he's bound, but don't do that. Loose them. Get them into the commonwealth of Israel. Sometimes you have to bind them away from you. I get that. For the destruction of their flesh, Paul wrote. But then bring them back in restoration. Don't bring them back too soon. Make sure that people are restored right. Verse 19 is the messianic minion. How many is in a minion in a synagogue? 10 men, not even 10 women, sorry ladies. 10 men is required in certain Jewish circles for certain prayers to be said. Yeshua says in verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Or as I like to say, if you can get two or three Messianic Jews together, Yeshua says, I want to come there and find out how you did it. because you know the old phrase, two Jews, three opinion. Yeah. So he says, if two or three are gathered together in my name, you don't need 10 for a minion. He's not deriding personal prayer. He's not saying you alone are not enough. If you're alone on the side of a mountain, if you're alone in your bedroom at night, if you're alone walking the streets of Sydney amidst the 4.5 million of us, if you're alone, and many of us are, if you're alone, God still loves to listen to your faintest whisper in prayer. If, however, you want to pray corporately, wherever two or three have gathered, Yeshua says, that's enough. You don't need to get 10. You don't need to get a big crowd. I'll listen to two of you. If you need to have a commonwealth, a community prayer, sweet. Two of you will do. Three will do. Okay? So he's not saying your prayer doesn't work. He's saying you don't need 10. So he's lowering the limit. He's lowering the threshold because this whole chapter is dealing with community life, community of faith life. So now Peter gets an idea. He says, okay, I get this idea. We should be restored. How many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I'm going to be really generous, Lord. Look at me. Because the Jewish religion, many rabbis taught 3 times. In modern days, I think people say, once is all I'm going to forgive people. You know the old phrase, fool me once, shame on me. Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, I'm not going to let you get close enough to sin against me twice. The Jewish religion had a threefold forgiveness that was pretty normative. And then there was even one later, I think, by the way, let me give you the reference for the 3 times forgiveness, Yoma 86b, and it carries over to 87a. Yoma, the tractate, Yoma 86b, into the next page. So Peter is being really generous. He says, I know the rabbis say 3 times, but tell you what, I'm going to 7. I'm going to raise the bar. Is that pretty good? 7 times. How about that? Mm-hmm. Because 7 is a number of fullness. So that's okay. You know, I'm going to be completely forgiving 7 times. Yeshua said, I didn't say 7, but up to 70 times 7. And some accountant would pull out his ledger and say, okay, 490. 490, I'm ready. Yeah, you don't want to keep a ledger. That's what he's saying. Put the pen and pencil away 7 times. 70 times 7. We would say a gazillion times. What does Paul say in Corinthians? Listen to what it says. Love is patient and kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong. You don't keep a ledger. Love doesn't keep ledgers. It keeps journals, but it doesn't keep ledgers. Love never fails. Everything else is going to fall short. So that's the Apostle Paul's understanding of this 70 times 7. Leave it. Don't count it. And then Yeshua gives this beautiful picture. Many of you know the story. The kingdom of heaven's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. So he found a guy who owed him 10,000 talents. That's the biggest number they had. That's the gazillions of first century Rome. Unpayable by anybody in the course of a lifetime. And the man begs. He didn't have the means to repay, so the Lord, the boss in the story, commands the guy to be sold into, what do they call it, debtor's prison, along with his wife and children and everything he had, and that repayment would be enough. So the slave fell, prostrated himself, and begged, have mercy, have patience on me, and I'll repay you everything, which is laughable. He'll never repay him a tenth of what he owes. What's amazing is how generous the king was in the first place, extending the loan every time. Obviously, his prodigal nature, his generosity, was showing in that he owed 10,000 talents. Have mercy on me, and I'll repay you. And the Lord felt rachmanus. He had this this great Greek word that I can't pronounce. Rachmanus is a lot easier. Rachmanot. Splachnitzomai. That's right. That's it. It's the same place where bowels of mercy is in Hebrew. And this notion of in my gut, I'm going to have compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. What a story right there. What a beautiful, you know, amnesty day for this man who is owing so much to a guy who has plenty of riches. I mean, 10,000 talents didn't even dent the beginning of his wallet. Think Windsor Castle in the days when they had money. Yeah. Verse 28, but that slave, you hear the music changing, bum, 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 danger. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him $100, 100 denarii, small potatoes, nothing. And he did the same thing, seized him, choked him, pay back what you owe. The slave fell down, began to plead, have patience with me, have rachmanis on me, you know, be kind to me, and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. What a terrible misbehavior by a guy who had been so well treated. Obviously, another hyperbole an exaggerated story. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, we've seen that word before, and came and reported to their lord. They daubed him in, and now the king summoned him, subpoenaed him, and he said, "You wicked slave, poneros, you evil slave, you scoundrel, that's it. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have done the same?" What's he talking about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Those who dive for the bottom, those who treat each other well, who love one another. That's the theme of tonight's story. I forgave you because you pleaded with me, you urged me, you exhorted me, you legally arbitrated. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? And his lord moved with anger. So now he was moved first with compassion, and now to the same slave he's moved with anger, handed him over to the tormentors or torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, which means forever. He'd never pay it back. And my heavenly Father will do the same to you, Yeshua says, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your cardia, from your, that's it, from your heart. So now it moved up from the guts to the cardio scale. But look who he is. It's my heavenly Father. Now we know who's who in the story. And who's the first slave in that story? Me and you. The first slave owes God everything. We can never repay him. He's given us life. We don't deserve it. He's given us so many years, and we've deserved the pits of hell because we've mistreated people. We've done wrong with our hands, our eyes, our feet, etc. And yet, in his mercy, what does he do? We beg him, when we're caught out, when we say, forgive me, I'll pay you back everything I owe. He's moved with compassion, and he sent his son, Yeshua, to die for us. His blood forgave us, cleanses us from sin. And now he wants us to find others who have sinned against us, perhaps, who've done wrong against us, and treat them in the same way you've been treated. Kindness, rachmanis. Love. Yeah, if we do that, we will be his people. We will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven.